Would you turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. This morning we're going to be considering the last half of that chapter, Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 16. And then this evening, the Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 12. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, after this we'll be taking a bit of a break from Isaiah. The Lord willing, I hope to resume in the weeks to come our series, which we had begun some time ago on the life of David, as we come to the last half of 2 Samuel chapter 2. Isaiah 12, as we'll see this morning and this evening, really presents us with a good break in the prophecy of Isaiah. And just to remind you a bit of the context, you remember the first half of Isaiah 11, that marvelous and glorious passage which tells us of the coming forth of the branch of Jesse, and the beautiful things that accompany his coming and his kingdom. And we looked at that in verses 1 through 10. This morning, then, we give our attention to Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 16. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and proclamation of his word now in a moment of prayer. O Lord, our God, we've just sung together that marvelous truth that Jesus saves. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us by your grace and by your Spirit to preach this gospel to ourselves regularly in those times of gloom, in those times of sorrow, but also in times of great joy, that this may be our song and that Christ may dwell richly in our hearts. For he truly is a banner to all peoples, a banner to the nations. And so grant that even in this Old Testament text this morning, we may see something of his glory and may be encouraged and strengthened once again to make his glories known to the ends of the earth. And so may we meet with him. May it be a fair meeting. Convict us of sin. Let us stand in the gospel and go forth with joy to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us hear the word of our God. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, missions and worship. These are the two great themes with which Isaiah concludes this first section of his prophecy. Missions and worship. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 11, verses 11 through 16, where we see the great theme of missions. And then this evening, the Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 12, where we see that great theme of worship. And these two themes, of course, are closely related. One author has written this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Well, this morning then, we want to give our attention to that temporary necessity, to the theme of missions. Isaiah begins our passage with the words, "In that day." He's been describing this day throughout chapter 11 and most notably in verse 10. This is the day when Jesus stands as a banner to the peoples. This is the day when the Gentiles seek Jesus. Isaiah is picturing here the day of the New Testament. He's picturing our day. But now in verse 11, he reminds us that in this day in which Jesus stands as a banner to the peoples, this day in which the Gentiles seek Jesus, that in this day God has not forgotten his Old Testament people, the Jews. Not that Israel as a nation plays any more unique role in terms of the history of redemption, but that God still has his elect also among the Jews. As Paul puts it in Romans 9 through 11, God's word has not failed. His promise has not failed. He has not utterly cast away his people. He has his elect among Jew and Gentile alike. He has his remnant, and these he shall redeem. And he does so by the hand of the Lord. You see that in verse 11. The hand of the Lord shall be set again the second time. When was the first time? Boys and girls, do you know? The first time, of course, was the deliverance from Egypt. When God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Well, now Isaiah says he's going to do it again. He's going to recover the remnant. Literally, in the Hebrew, he's going to buy back the remnant. The redemption of God's people, of course, is not without cost. There's a price to be paid. But the beauty of the gospel is this, that God pays the price, not us. And the price he pays in full. He pays the ransom. He buys his people back. And he buys them back from the ends of the earth. You see that at the end of verse 11. Isaiah there mentions Assyria and Egypt first, the world powers of Isaiah's day. God has his remnant among them. He's going to call back his people from them. Next in line is Pathros and Cush. Isaiah turns his eyes to the south, to the regions of Egypt and Ethiopia. Then come Elam and Shinar. Isaiah turns his vision to the east, to Assyria and Babylon. Finally, Hamath and the coastlands. Isaiah turns his eyes north and to the west, to Syria and to the coastlands of the Mediterranean. Here is an Old Testament Pentecost, if you will. God bringing back his people from the four corners of the earth. Now, while Isaiah is certainly looking forward to the return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and the like, clearly he's also looking far beyond that exile. The exile was to Assyria and to Babylon, but here Isaiah sees the four corners of the earth. Isaiah is looking beyond the exile, the return from exile. He's looking to Christ. He's looking to the day of Pentecost. He's looking to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He's looking to the New Testament. He's looking forward to Christ and the expansion of his great kingdom. He's looking forward to the cross. Because it's the cross alone that can bind people together of different nationalities and ethnicities. People who were once hostile toward one another. And you see that so beautifully in verses 12 through 14 as the cross, through the message of the cross, God reconciles his people. You see it in verse 12. There's peace between Jew and Gentile. He'll set up a banner for the nations. They're the Gentiles. And will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. They're the Jews. He brings them together. God himself will do this by lifting up a banner, an ensign, a signal, a sign that will be a rallying point for Jew and Gentile alike. And that sign, of course, that banner, that rallying point is nothing less than the cross. Jesus said it, didn't he? John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will what? Will draw all peoples to myself." Isaiah sees the banner of the cross. This banner is for the nations. The Gentiles will come. This banner is also for the Jews. They too will be assembled and gathered from the four corners of the earth. My dear friends, the implications of this text for missions is huge. It tells us not only the extent of missions to Jew and Gentile, to people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, to the four corners of the earth, but it tells us also of the message of missions. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says it in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek." He doesn't have two different messages. It's one message, one banner, one cross, one Savior. It's the gospel that must go forth and be preached and proclaimed to the nations. And oh, that we would learn this as a church. Other fads come and go. You may be urged to pray the prayer of Jabez. You may be told to pursue a purpose-driven life or encouraged to seek your best life now. These things come and go, but the gospel of Jesus Christ was already proclaimed by God back in paradise. It was portrayed in the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. It was preached to the patriarchs and the prophets. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, said, "Go forth and bring this message to the nations." Who then are we to question it? Why do we lack confidence in it? Why do we think we must add our own schemes, our own messages, our own fads, so that we can be popular and relevant and make a name for ourselves? Jesus wants his gospel to go forth. And it's the only banner under which nations and peoples will be reconciled one to another. The gospel removes that hostility. You might read Ephesians chapter 2. Christ, by his cross, brings down and tears down the dividing wall of hostility. He himself is our peace. And the gospel brings peace not only to men and women of different tribes, tongues, nations, and people. But don't miss verse 13. It also brings peace between brothers. Sometimes the hardest hostility to overcome is not that between nations, but that between families, between those who are closest to you and who are closest to us. You see it in the history of the world, don't you? Some of the bloodiest and fiercest battles that have ever been fought are those civil wars where brother takes up arm against brother. And, of course, you see it also in church history. So often we expend more energy in fighting one another than we do in evangelizing the world. We pour more energy into pursuing intramural debates than we do into spreading the gospel. I dare say that if you ask most consistories in conservative Reformed churches where the bulk of their energy and their time was spent, the answer would probably be on internal problems. Far and few would be the consistory that could honestly say, we spend the bulk of our energy and time in prayer on the spread of the gospel. Satan's alive and well, isn't he? And we need to come back to this banner, back to Jesus Christ. So often we forget this banner, we forget the cross. How many churches have been divided over matters over which they should have never been divided in the first place? And how often we forget that this banner is for the nations. How many churches haven't slowly withered and died away because they've forgotten about the community in which they are placed and that they are commissioned with the task of a message to bring to the nations? But oh, you see, if you remember the banner and if you remember the cross, that it is for the nations, and you keep your focus there, this is the result. It brings peace and reconciliation among brethren. There is a unity in the gospel. You read Paul's letter to the Philippians. Disagreements, to be sure. Debates, to be sure. But a profound unity that joins them together in the service of Christ. And in a service to the world. The gospel brings peace between brothers, because it's not about you or me or us. It's about Christ and making Him known. And as that banner stays at the heart of the church, it becomes a vital church, a unified church, a Christ-centered church. And you see the result of that in verse 14, where we read of a people, Jew and Gentile alike, united under the same banner, serving the same King, bringing the same message, the good news of salvation. Sure, it's pictured here in military terms, and that for good reason. While we do not take it literally in military terms, that we run forth on crusades or such things as that, neither should we miss the significance of the imagery here. This is a spiritual battle. Satan opposes it every step of the way. And so there is the call to put on the armor of God, to be unified in prayer, to pray for the preaching of the gospel, for the spread of the word of God, that strongholds would be torn down, that the kingdom of Satan would be crushed under feet, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forth. But you'll notice also in verse 14 that the note of victory is sounded. And that for our encouragement. Calvin said in this verse, "In this world we taste but the beginning of Christ's kingdom. And while the church is harassed by enemies both within and without, still the Lord defends and preserves her and conquers all her enemies." Dear Church of Jesus Christ, you may not be feeling very victorious today. But you survey the history of the world, And you see a history that records the rise and fall of empires and nations and kingdoms. They've all come and gone. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ still stands. And that, in spite of the fact that no kingdom has been assaulted more in the history of the world, no kingdom has been more subject to the ruthless and brutal attacks of man at his worst, entire nations and governments seeking to stamp out the church, Satan himself breathing out in rage and fury against the church, seeking to destroy her. But the church of Jesus Christ still stands. Not because of us, but because of him who builds her. Even our head, Jesus Christ. And you can read the end of the Bible and see the end of the story. One kingdom is left. One kingdom is eternal. The church of Jesus Christ. And presently, our Savior is still rescuing men and women from that kingdom of darkness, ushering them into the kingdom of light. You see that in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, here is the imagery of the Exodus, but yet here it is expanded more. The sea here of Egypt is the Red Sea. The river is the river Euphrates in Assyria. God will not be denied the redemption of his people. The Red Sea cannot deny him. The Euphrates River cannot deny him. Egypt cannot deny him. Assyria cannot deny him. Sin cannot deny him. Death cannot deny him. The grave cannot deny him. Hell cannot deny him. Satan cannot deny him. Jesus Christ removes every obstacle for the redemption of his own from the ends of the earth. Our Savior is mighty indeed. And he will not be denied his inheritance. Here then Isaiah proclaims a new exodus. An exodus far more glorious than the first. For those who are redeemed shall be redeemed in a most glorious way by means of a highway. You see that in verse 16. There is a way, a road, a highway that leads out of bondage to sin, that leads out of prison and slavery and oppression and misery and death itself. In the Old Testament, God made a way through the Red Sea. He then made a way through the desert. He then made a way through the Jordan River. God's ways are never what we expect, but they bring glory to him. And in the New Testament, God has made the way abundantly clear. There is one way only, Jesus Christ. He closed the yawning gates of hell. The bars from heaven's high portals fell. Let hymns of praise his triumph tell. Alleluia. Lord, by the stripes which wounded thee, from death's dread sting thy servants free, that we may live and sing to thee. Alleluia. God's made the way clear, hasn't he? The preaching of the word. And he's given us the sacraments also, that we may clearly see that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by him. He's the banner. And a banner's not to be hid. It's to be unfurled and waved high for all to see. It's for the nations. And this morning we've seen once again that it's also for our children. That we may teach our children with the utmost confidence that the gospel promise is true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Parents, teach your children to do just that. Call them to repentance and faith in Jesus. To trust in him. That he will not fail them. That he will never forsake them. That he is a mighty Savior. and the only one worth living for. You wouldn't want your children journeying on any other road, would you? And while that road is a difficult road, a hard road, don't miss the fact that Isaiah describes it here as a highway. It's not some rarely traveled little two-track, but it's a busy highway with much traffic. And that's because God is a merciful God, kind and gracious, calling sinners like you and me to repentance and faith. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to him. That's missions. It's what fueled the early church. And it fueled the early church not because missions was an end in itself, but because worship is. They longed to see Jesus Christ receive all the glory. And they longed to see the nations worshiping him. But that's Isaiah 12. And we'll turn our attention there this evening. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, would you give to us as your people a passion and a desire and a longing and a zeal to see Jesus Christ exalted and his name glorified above every other name. He is the one who is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000. And there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And so, O Lord, may we not be ashamed of his cross. But may it be our joy and our privilege to proclaim him and to placard his cross, to publish it to the nations, calling men and women to repentance and faith in him. And may we do so with the utmost confidence that you have your people in every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And so may we make Jesus Christ known with that confidence and that longing that one day the redeemed from all the earth shall stand and be assembled around the Lamb of God that was slain, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that we may join our voices with them in singing loud hallelujahs to the Lamb. And so, O Lord, may we seek your glory in all things, and especially in bringing the Word of God to the nations. Hear us, Father, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.